Our service today, and also a very warm welcome to Mr. Bob Little. Lovely to have you with us again, Bob. We're very grateful that you give us so much of your time. Thank you. Rachel is going to do a sponsored walk in aid of a school in Kenya that her parents are associated with. So if you would like to, please support Rachel in this, and she'll give you more details if you have a word with her. Thank you.
There may be trouble with the microphones, we will see. Let's come to worship God with some words from the prophet Isaiah, who says, "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." Let's praise God as we sing our first hymn this morning. It is number 70 in Baptist Praise and Worship. Sing praise to the Lord. Praise Him in the height. Now let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you chose obedience, and through love for us entered fully into the dark waters of our humanity and rose victorious. God of grace, we thank you for the salvation that we've been given through the work of your Son Jesus. As we rejoice in your grace through our faith in Christ, we thank you, Lord God, that we can continue to delight in you today and every day. We thank you that you help us to find you in new and unexpected places. Help us to take time to enjoy these moments of finding you and of communion with you. Help us also to facilitate similar revelations of you for our friends and neighbours, so they too may delight in connecting and reconnecting with you. Lord God, we ask you to forgive us when we fail to live up to your expectations. Show us how to put things right with your help, and help us to walk forward more closely, following your guidance. Teach us to find the energy and the grace that you provide, so that we can be the best that we can be. Father God, help us when we struggle with our problems and challenges, our worries and anxieties. You didn't tell us to make light of our burdens, but rather to bring our burdens to you, to make them light. Lord God, our Creator and Provider, we thirst for the life you offer in right living as your beloved community. In your love, grant that our thirst may be quenched by your overflowing fullness of life. Free us, we pray, from all that diminishes us, so that we may fully be free to live for you and for you alone. We pray these prayers in and through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Well, now, these are still COVID-type days, so if we had not been in a COVID situation, I might now introduce this the all-age talk by asking you to tell me what you knew about a man called Francis of Assisi. And we might have had a bit of a conversation, but these are COVID days, so I can't. So, I thought I might just sort of say, I might just try and gauge how much you know about Francis anyway by asking you to put your hands up if you knew what I'm already going, what I'm going to tell you about him. Now, Francis of Assisi was born around about, nobody's quite sure, about 1181, which is a long time ago. And he died in 1226. Now, any ideas on what day of the year Francis of Assisi died in 1226? Any guesses? Anybody want to support the idea that it was the 3rd of October? Yeah, I think that was a good vote from Keith. The 3rd of October, which was today's date, of course, 1226. He was made a saint in 1228 by Pope Gregory the Ninth, the very famous Pope Gregory the Ninth. And he became the patron saint of Italy, along with Catherine of Siena, of course, yes. Did you know, right, who believes that we owe our Christmas decorations to Francis of Assisi? Yeah, it's true. It's true. Anybody who likes Christmas, hopefully that's quite a lot of us, it was Francis who arranged the first Christmas nativity scene. He was the person who decided that trees ought to be decorated for Christmas time. What else can we say? Well, a thing that quite a lot of people know about him is that in front one day of the Bishop of Assisi, Francis allegedly took off all of his clothes to signify his renunciation of wealth and his family. But not a lot of people know about Francis. They don't know the connections that Francis made with those who were considered the enemy during his lifetime. Francis, you see, believed in learning about in order to understand those whose lives and lifestyles were different from, in quotes, normal, right-thinking and well-behaving people called Christians. In particular, Francis attempted to visit the troops who were fighting in the Crusades in the Holy Land. And in September 1219, he met Sultan Malik al-Kamil in Diameta in Egypt. Now, in 13th century Europe, there was very little knowledge about Islamic culture and religion. Instead, there were stereotypes of them as the enemy. And many voices in the Western Church, led, of course, by the popes, promoted the anti-Islamist crusades, which began in 1095. There were nine crusades, and Francis got involved in the fifth one. Now, popes repeatedly used promises of eternal life and indulgences and total forgiveness of sins for those who would fight in the holy wars. Hardly anyone objected to that. And of course, this was a major abuse of power and a major abuse of the gospel. But Francis seems to have tried three times to leave his own culture to meet Muslims in their own homeland. And at his third attempt, he went to Egypt primarily to tell the Christian troops that they were wrong to fight in the war. Francis's humility and respect for the other, in this case for Islam, gained him 3 weeks living with al-Kamil. And when Francis left, the Sultan gave him the gift of a horn that was used in the Muslim call to prayer, and that horn can still be seen in Assisi to this day. The point is that Francis was able to distinguish between institutional evil and the individual who is victimized by it. Now, that skill of discernment is something that we would all do well to cultivate in our own lives. Francis felt compassion for the individual Christian soldiers, even though he objected to the war itself. He realized the folly and yet the sincerity of the soldiers' patriotism, which led them to be unpatriotic to the much larger kingdom of God where Francis placed his loyalty. So in engaging with the various enemies that he encountered throughout his life, Francis aimed to bring together the inner spiritual life and the outer physical life. And in doing so, he had to face a number of social and political and ethnic implications. He, in many ways, was one of the first people to engage in interfaith dialogue, this crossing of borders, so we can understand people who are different from us. Now, in today's multicultural society and multicultural world, Francis's kind of border crossing is indeed needed, because the same divisive issues that existed in the 11th, 12th, and 13th centuries still exist today. And they still exist between particularly Christians and Muslims. So let's pray a prayer which, it's a prayer for peace, and it's been written by jointly by Christian, Jewish, and Muslim clergy. And we'll say, Eternal God, Creator of the universe, there is no God but you. Great and wonderful are your works, wondrous are your ways. Thank you for the many splendid variety of your creation. Thank you for the many ways human beings affirm your presence and purpose, and we thank you for the freedom to do so. Forgive our violation of your creation. Forgive our violence towards each other. We stand in awe and gratitude of your persistent love for each and all of your children, Christian, Jew, Muslim, as well as those of other faiths. Grant to all, especially to our leaders, attributes of the strong, mutual respect in words and deed, restraint in the exercise of power, and the will for peace and justice for all. Eternal God, Creator of the universe, there is no God but you. Amen. So, we have to, after all of that, I think, sing a hymn that's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. It's number 28 in Baptist Praise and Worship, and it's a lovely hymn. The only thing about it is that it has verses that will, if we sing them all, make it go on forever. So I suggest that we omit verses 2, 3 and 6 of hymn number 28. All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing, but not verses 2, 3 and 6. Let's receive our offering. Thank you. And so we pray, O God, most merciful and gracious, of whose bounty we have all received, we ask you to accept this offering of your people. Remember in your love those who have brought it and those for whom it is given. And so follow it with your blessing, so that it may promote peace and goodwill among people and advance the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So now we have a reading from God's Word, from the book of the prophet Isaiah, talking about the coming of the anointed conqueror.
Our reading today can be followed on page 723. And we start at Isaiah 59. The Lord says to his people, I will come to Jerusalem to defend you and to save all of you that turn from your sins. And I make a covenant with you. I have given you my power and my teachings to be yours forever. And from now on, you are to obey me and teach your children and your descendants to obey me for all time to come. Arise, Jerusalem, and shine like the sun. The glory of the Lord is shining on you. Other nations will be covered by darkness, but on you the light of the Lord will shine. The brightness of his presence will be with you. Nations will be drawn to your light, and kings to the dawning of your new day. Amen.
Amen. I would like to draw your attention to some words that occur in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and the latter part of verse 39. It's a well-known passage where we find Jesus in Gethsemane, and he prays, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." The Bible is one of the most influential books in human history. It explores the big questions, such as why we exist and how we should live. It inspires people to do amazing things. And unfortunately, it confuses many others. The Bible, of course, is a library of books. It's the first collection of these books emerged over a period of some 1,000 years. These books were written by prophets from the nation of Israel who wanted to tell the story of what they believed was an exceptional, an unusual, and a worthwhile story. It was a story about the people of their nation. But these prophets viewed this story as just part of what God was doing for all of humanity, not just their nation. These prophets were, of course, expert writers producing epic narratives and sophisticated poetry. They began writing the story when the Israelites were exiled in Egypt, and they continued as the Israelites established their own nation and built their first temple. But the Israelites were conquered by the Babylonians, who took them off into exile. And then many Israelites returned to their homeland, built a second temple, and reformed their identity. And that's when the Jewish scriptures began to be formed into the shape that we know today as the Tanakh. These scriptures form the basis of what we would call the Old Testament. A Tanakh is an acronym, of course. It stands for the Torah, that is, the five books of Israel's foundation story. The N stands for Nevi'im, the Hebrew word for prophets. And this section contains the historical books that tell Israel's story, along with some poetic books about the prophets themselves. And the K stands for Ketuvim, the Hebrew word for writings. This section contains a collection of poetic books and wisdom books and some more narrative. The Jewish people believe that through these works, God speaks to his people. Other Jewish texts produced during the period of the Second Temple, these writings are also prized, But there was debate about whether some of these should be considered part of the Jewish scriptures. But together, all these texts tell us an epic story about how God is working to bring order and beauty out of the chaos of this world. It builds to a hope for a new leader who'd come and renew all of creation. But by the end of the Tanakh, this leader has not come along. But then, a few centuries later, a prophet named Jesus of Nazareth arrives and claims that he is carrying forward the Tanakh story. His followers said that Jesus was the long-awaited leader who would restore the world. So they composed new texts about Jesus, which they called the Good News or the Gospel. They added further history called the Acts about the spread of the Jesus movement outside of Israel. And then they circulated letters to the Jesus communities that had sprung up around the Greco-Roman world. These writers were continuing the Jewish literary tradition of the Tanakh writers because they recognized Jesus to be the leader who provides the ending that the Tanakh didn't have. They also believed the God of Israel was speaking to his people through their writings alongside the Jewish scriptures. And that's how we have what we call the Old and the New Testaments. Now, from here, there are plenty of issues about the Bible that we could explore. But for now, let's just focus on how to read and understand the Bible narrative. After all, stories compose some 40% of the Bible. Now, as with any other narrative, we have to think about three things when we read the Bible stories: the characters, the setting, and the plot. These are the tools that authors use to help readers understand the meaning and the significance of the events that they're describing. But to do this more fully, we also need to be able to detect recurring design patterns in the narrative. The biblical authors have described characters and settings and plots to create a series of repeated patterns that weave through story after story and tie them all together to convey a coherent, consistent message. In this, the Bible's narrative is like any story. You know, with a story, you can tell the same story more than once, and each time you can emphasize different learning points. It's just that the Bible writers are telling different stories, and yet they continue to emphasize the same learning points. When you notice these patterns, you can see how different stories have been coordinated to emphasize key themes. Now, an effective way to develop this skill of noticing these patterns is to identify key words and images that link these stories together. For example, one of the key themes in the Bible is the complex and tragic human condition. This story comes at the very beginning. God makes a really good world, and he appoints two characters called human and life, or if you prefer in Hebrew, Adam and Eve, to rule this world on his behalf. They're told that everything is good for them to eat except for the fruit of the tree of knowing good and evil. Then the humans doubt God, and we read that they see that it's good to take this knowledge for themselves. They then desire to become wise, and then they take what they want, and everything falls apart. This story is about the human condition. In isolation, it is a powerful story. But the Bible authors didn't leave it there. They turned this story into a pattern. This pattern occurs again with Abraham and Sarah, Genesis chapter 12. God brings them into the promised land and he promises them a child, but they don't trust God. They get impatient and we read the same words, but this time they see their Egyptian slave. They take her and do what is good in their eyes. Then there's Aaron on Mount Sinai. He sees and then takes the Israelites' gold to make the golden calf. Then there's the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7, who sees the Canaanites' gold, desires it, and takes it, illustrating how one person's temptation creates suffering for many others. This is like the story of King Saul. The Israelites see him, desire him, and take him as their king so they can be like other nations. And Saul's reign leads them to destruction. There's the story of David, who sees Bathsheba, desires her, and takes her, then has her husband killed, and later disaster befalls David's family, and then they start destroying each other. These stories are all designed to show the temptation pattern of see, desire, and take, which ends in disaster, destruction, and defeat. And yet the repetition of this pattern in these stories builds up anticipation that someone will come along to break the pattern. That's why the stories of Jesus have been designed to carry this pattern to its climax. Notice how Jesus responds when he's faced with his greatest temptation to avoid dying on the cross. Now, this happens twice. It happens in Matthew chapter 4, when he's being tempted by the devil, and in Matthew chapter 26. And as we've just heard, in Matthew 26, he says, "Not my desire, but your desire be done." So the pattern is broken. One person resists temptation, and his resulting suffering provides life for many people. Another biblical story pattern illustrates how God brings people through chaotic waters into a new world. Again, it starts at the beginning of the Bible, where God separates the dark, chaotic waters and the dry land emerges as a home for humanity. The pattern reappears in the chaotic waters of the flood. Excuse me. God rescues a remnant of humanity, Noah and his family, so they can step out onto dry land and become humanity 2.0. The same is true in the Exodus story. God saves his people from slavery in Egypt by leading them through the waters onto dry land, while Pharaoh and his army are destroyed in those chaotic and dangerous waters. Later, the pattern reappears and repeats with Joshua and the Israelites. They pass through the waters of the River Jordan and they enter the Promised Land. Later, biblical authors projected this pattern into the future. The prophet Isaiah hoped for a new exodus with a new king, leading God's people out of their troubles and into a new creation. For example, in Isaiah chapter 9, we have a vision of the Messiah as the king. In Isaiah 40 and 42 and 52 and 53, we have a vision of the Messiah as the servant. And in Isaiah 56 onwards, we have a vision of the Messiah as the anointed conqueror. Isaiah tells this story in such a way that the other hostile nations become the chaotic waters. This then brings us to Jesus again. All the Gospels highlight the story of Jesus going to the River Jordan to be baptized by John. He goes into the waters and he comes out. And it's only at this point that God announces that Jesus is his son who will rescue the world from the chaos of our evil and violence. Jesus does this by going into death and coming out on the other side. That is why baptism is important for Jesus's followers, and why at least some of Jesus's followers today find believers' baptism to be really important for them. It's about participating in this ancient pattern, going through the waters of death, following Jesus into the new creation. These design patterns in the Bible narrative are how many Bible writers writing over many centuries have unified the Bible's stories so they can tell a coherent, cohesive message. And each of their story patterns leads to Jesus. Okay, what's the point of all this for us? Well, first it reminds us that the Bible is a remarkable collection of ancient, exquisitely crafted writings that, despite being written many years apart, tell a cogent, coherent, cohesive message. Their sharply and accurately observed narratives, augmented by carefully crafted poetry, reveal regularly recurring patterns. As such, the Bible is a great literary work which deserves not only regular reading, but serious thought and study, so that we can recognize these patterns and understand why those authors wrote what they wrote in the way that they did. But then we need to recognize and trust the Bible author's conclusions in looking for a leader who will break the pattern of temptation and failure that has dogged humanity for millennia and will lead humanity through its troubles and trials to a new and exciting world. Finally, we need to recognize Jesus, who fulfills all the criteria for that leader or Messiah that the Bible writers set out. And then we need to make a conscious decision to follow Jesus' lead and live our lives according to his example and teaching. We need to follow him through the waters of baptism to show that we are following him throughout life and death to the new life beyond and the life of the new creation that Jesus makes possible for us by his death and resurrection. May this be our experience. Amen. So we come now for a time of prayer. Let's pray. Leading God, you called Abraham out from his native land and sent him on a pilgrimage. Liberating God, you broke the tyrant's yoke and called Moses to deliver your people. God of community, you gave your people a new land and called David to create a nation. Prophetic God, you spoke to Amos in the marketplace, calling his generation to justice. You spoke to Isaiah in the royal court, calling Israel to face the future. And you called to Hosea at home, declaring your forgiving love. Supporting God, you comforted your people in exile and gave visions to Ezra and Nehemiah. Suffering God, you stood alongside Jesus in Gethsemane loss and Calvary desolation. Boundless God, you opened Paul's eyes and caused the infant church to break barriers of race. Traveling God, you've always walked with your church to take us into your future. God of every age and time, for the Bible, which offers us the story of your presences in every generation, we give you grateful thanks. Lord God, our guardian and our guide, you know that we're easily distracted from your way. Forgive us when we're distracted and fail to focus wholly on you. Give us wisdom to be your companion and to delight in you every step of the way. Lord Jesus, we pray for your church around the world. We thank you for the riches of faith that the members of these churches inherit from those who've gone before them. We pray especially for the teachers and tutors, the spiritual directors, the retreat leaders, ministers, and others who provide guidance to others. May they, in all they do and teach, be faithful to your teachings and example. Help them to help others who are seeking to renew or deepen their relationship with you. And we give thanks too for the richness brought by each worshipping tradition, culture, and language. Strengthen and bless your followers throughout the world in their commitment to justice, peace, and love in your name. And as you were unjustly tortured and killed, we ask you to strengthen and bless all who suffer and die because of their faithfulness to your name. We pray too for all those who are preparing for baptism and all who've recently been baptized. Help them to always hold on to the vision and commitment that's led them to take this important public step in their walk with you. Lord Jesus, help us to take time to set aside all distractions and to sit at your feet daily so we may continue to learn more about you. Help us to take every chance we have to repent and change our ways, to be more in accordance with your ways and wishes. Grant us, we pray, the grace to see and show mercy to all those around us who need help. Use us, we pray, to share your mercy in the world. May our actions speak always of your love and grace. We pray these prayers in your name and for your sake. Amen. As we approach the table of our Lord for our communion service, we sing the hymn number 444. Lord Jesus Christ, you have come to us. You are one with us, Mary's Son.
Jesus Christ, you have come to us. Before we start the communion service, I just wanted to say a word about this service. For those of you who are old enough to remember Listen with Mother, or was it Watch with Mother? I'm not quite sure. I think it might actually have been Picture Book. Thinking about it, I'm on a Monday at quarter to two, wasn't it? And Patricia Driscoll used to do Picture Book in my day, and she used to sort of talk about the stories that she was going to say, and she used to say, it's different today. Well, today's communion service is slightly different because it's a pattern. We're going to observe a pattern that explores and celebrates many, many meanings implicit in Jesus' invitation, do this to remember me. It highlights how the action of remembering is a past, present, and future tense experience. In a similar way to the word religion in Latin comes from religio, to reconnect. Reconnecting humanity with God. When we remember broken, damaged, and dismembered aspects of our past lives are put together again, mind and body and soul, in the present tense, and we enjoy wholeness and then helplessness in the face of the unknown future gives way to a resurrection hope. So, we gather at this table to celebrate life, the life of God in the world, made flesh and blood in Jesus and embodied in us, his followers. We come to remember the body that was broken, the hands that touched the untouchable, healed the hurting and did no violence, the feet that got dusty along city streets and at the lake's shore, the arms that welcomed the stranger and embraced the outcast, the legs that entered homes and synagogues and danced at celebrations, the eyes that blazed against injustice, knew how to cry and saw the potential in everyone, the belly that shared table with unexpected people and shook with laughter, and the lips that wove stories and painted pictures of a new community and a better world. We come to remember this blessed body that was broken, abused, and rejected, for we are called to be the body of Christ. As the risen Christ remembers us and our lives, so as his body in this world, we remember him. Not only at this table, but in our life together, may we embody Christ's kingdom and remember his life in the world. Jesus Christ, our risen Lord, invites us to come together around his table as those who belong to his household, brothers and sisters who in our baptized lives live out the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the family of the reborn and the reconciled, who inhabit a universe of grace. We know that Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" And Paul adds, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let us give thanks for this bread and this wine.
Dear Lord and loving Heavenly Father, We give thanks that we can meet round this table regularly to celebrate the sacrament of Holy Communion and give thanks for the bread and the wine, signifying your death and the way of salvation for us. We acknowledge, Lord, that we fall short in our efforts to live our lives in accordance with your will and ask forgiveness for all that is unacceptable in your sight. We pray, Lord, that you will keep us close and guard us in all our dealings. Thank you that we have this sanctuary in which to worship, and we pray that you will bless your church here and our endeavours to witness for you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And Jesus took the bread as he took a human body. He raised the bread in thanksgiving to God as human beings raised his body on the cross. And he broke the bread and he gave it to his disciples. This broken bread that we share is the body of Christ. It's a sign of all that we live and risk together as the community of Christ. Let all who seek Christ take and eat. And later, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." We wait and drink together, a sign of our oneness in Christ. And until we do so, let us renew our vows of dedication to our Lord. This cup we drink together is the wine of the kingdom of God, the sign of God's undertaking for the life of the world. Let all who seek Christ take it and drink. Father God, we've taken bread and wine into our bodies. Now may these hands be the hands of Christ in the world to do his work. May these eyes see those who are overlooked May these ears listen to those who are unheard. May these voices be raised for the voiceless, lest our songs of praise be empty. May these feet take us where Christ leads. And may these hearts and minds be open to your Spirit. Christ has remembered us. May we remember Christ as we serve him in our communities. In his name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Amen. Our final hymn this morning is number 447 in Baptist Praise and Worship. Pass over God, we remember your faithfulness. God of the Exodus, friend of the poor. People bowed down with the burden of powerlessness, sin in its ruthlessness, making them slaves. Hymn number 447. The Lord we've worshipped is the Lord of the earth. The Lord we've praised is the Lord of our homes. The Lord we've trusted is the Lord of our lives. The Lord we've celebrated is the Lord of us all. May he go with us and we with him, now and always. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and evermore. Amen.